The world that we live in seems to be, everything is big. Everything that's good is big. We have advertising slogans that are always amazing or stupendous, jumbo-sized. We have bumper things. And some of you are almost my age, one of you is more than me, a little bit, by a week or two. But, you know, our mothers would go to the little shop, certainly I can remember, when I would have been, certainly before seven, because we moved house then, would walk probably about half a mile or so in a basket, almost every day, to do the shopping, and maybe once a week, because we didn't have a car. I think my dad had a motorbike and sidecar quite soon after he came out of the forces, but then Mum would go on the bus down to North Watford and go to Saints. I think it was Sainsbury's down there, but they were sort of ordinary shops. Then, of course, we had supermarkets come on the scene. Well, actually, you had mini markets, I think, after that. Then we had supermarkets. Then there were mega stores. We have hypermarkets. Everything has got bigger. We're into things that are big. Our car parks, the car parking spaces are too small because our cars have got bigger. Graham will perhaps correct me later if I'm wrong on that, but I think cars have got bigger. When you go and park in the car, you can't get in because the police are... You know, we used to have narrow cars. You might, when you first learn to drive, have had, like I did, a little A30, cost £25, or a Ford Anglia, or Prefect, you know, sit up and beg narrow cars. Now we've got huge, wide cars. Even the Mini, you know, the Mini car is not a Mini car anymore, it's quite a big car. We have, if any of you are plagued with having to travel at sort of 9 o'clock or upstate 9 o'clock in the morning, there are ladies in their, I shouldn't say that really, it's a bit sexist, but it is normally ladies in their 4x4s, big vehicles, taking their two little precious children, they are precious children, I'm not being sarcastic. We have builders whose standard sort of vehicle is a big 4x4, six-seater, with a pickup truck on the back. Everything is big. We have blockbuster films. Not that I watch many of them. There are monster music events going on. And even it struck me, and I thought, well, I say that, people are saying, no, things have got smaller too. But even the things that have got smaller have got bigger. The mobile phone that's in your pocket is tiny, isn't it? Now, when I first had a mobile phone, it was 1991, and I had the phone put in the car, and of course it was only a telephone, and it sat nicely in the armrest, but there was a big box in the boot of tricks. I don't know what was in that box of tricks. There's Ariel, of course, on the back. Now, of course, we carry that in our pocket, and you can't even observe that somebody's dropped that in their pocket, and they can phone Australia, they can look on the internet, they can get emails on it, text messages instantly. So, what was big, apparently big, it's got smaller, but it's got bigger. Memories in your computer. You know, the computer I had before the one I've got, had more memory in it than the computer, had more power than the computer, which they did, I forget which space exercise it was, one of the Apollo missions or something. Now your computer that you've got on your desk or under your desk or wherever it is huge. They've got smaller, laptops are wonderful, nice, neat, with a huge memory. So even things that have got smaller have got bigger. So bigger is good. What about in Christian things? Well, we have a wonderful Christian heritage, as you all appreciate in this country. There were people like John Wesley, who was around at the same time as George Whitfield, who would preach to tens of thousands of people in the open air. How their voice carried, I don't know, but God gave them strong voices. Charles Spurgeon and people like that around that time. There were a lot of we mentioned this in the Bible study, a lot of preachers whose churches would be filled with thousands of people. Spurgeon, as you know, preached to 10,000 of people. Unfortunately, I think in the UK anyway, those days are past. Whether God will bring them back again, that's in his hands. David Chapman spoke this morning about a church that he went to, as a boy, I think it was, certainly as a young man, where there would be 1,000 in the congregation. There are churches today. The Metropolitan Tabernacle is one, where God has blessed and continues to bless, and they have a fleet of mini buses going out and bringing people in, where God is blessing. We have more local churches to us who have got good numbers, for which we thank God. Now, I have nothing against big churches. There are lots of benefits to small churches. However, the majority of churches in the UK are small numbers in congregations, some are struggling. You know, as David mentioned, that church was 1,000. If we go back 50 years, and some of us can, you could go into a town like Watford and there would be probably a dozen churches where not only would you hear the gospel preached faithfully, it might not be quite coinciding with the theology that we hold, but good gospel message would be taught, and they would be full. Lots of them would be full. Now I suspect if you go to many of those, they would be very small congregations, those that are still existing. So we, I believe, live in a day of small things. However, God actually does not despise small things. I want you to be encouraged. I've been encouraged. I want you to be encouraged. The fact that we come to worship in a small congregation should not discourage us. God does not despise small things. Sue read the account there in Ezra of the people coming back to Jerusalem after their time of 70 years in Babylon. And of course the place was a mess. The old temple had been razed to the ground. The place was in ruins. And of course they had a building program. They were discouraged. We can't go into the story in detail, but you know it, I'm sure, well. When they started building the walls, their neighbours, of course, despised them. And they said, if a fox jumps over the wall is going to fall down. They were really quite disparaging about the work of God there. And in Ezra 3, they had got to the start of the foundations of the temple. And I suppose like we'd have a stone laying ceremony or topping out or whatever you have, I don't know. Not in that business. They met to praise God for where they had got. And the account that, it would be good to go through it in detail, but we can't. They praised the Lord very noisily because the foundations were laid. Wonderful rejoicing in Zion. Wonderful rejoicing. But it wasn't all good, was it? Because it said, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, a time for rejoicing. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. You couldn't tell the difference, it says in the following verse, between weeping and joyful shouts, because they were both obviously quite loud. And these old men, you see, they remembered how grand Solomon's temple had been. And they saw the new foundations, and probably what they said probably was the effect We had a wonderful temple. Now we're building a garden shed. Words to that effect, I think. These are the older men. That must have been quite old because they'd been away 70 years and they could remember. God actually didn't care for what they said. And Zechariah also covers this part of the history of God's people. And he told Zechariah, I say Zechariah, I meant Zechariah, but I didn't say it. And I won't go through it all, we can't, but he said this. This is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Right? And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. He said, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands are going to finish it. God is saying, you might despise it, but God is going to finish it. Zerubbabel started it. I'm going to finish it by Zerubbabel. And then he says, for who has despised? Who's despised the day of small things? Now that is a rebuke. You can say, God is saying to them, do not despise the day of small things. He was, I think, telling them off. They were wrong to despise it. They had no spiritual vision. They had no faith that God was going to accomplish things from a small beginning. That temple actually, of course, became the Herod's temple, I believe, on the same site that expanded. Anyway, that's another story. God usually begins to work in a small way. This is the way that he does operate. And it seems biblical to say that he does it in that manner so that it becomes obvious that it is his work and not by man's cleverness or strength. A man can't take the glory for it. God gets all the glory. What I'd just like us to look at briefly are three ways to illustrate what I'm saying. Firstly, I'd like to look at creation, quite briefly. Secondly, God's people in the history of the Bible. And then two or three people in history since New Testament times. Firstly, the creation. In creation, the biggest tree that I know of, I've never seen one, perhaps you have been there. The giant redwoods, the sequoia. Huge, apparently. I've seen pictures of it. Huge trees where you get cars driving through them, they're still living trees. I believe the record height is 311 feet for a great redwood. And their seed is about 4 to 5 millimetres long. They're quite small seeds, considering the size tree. And each mature tree sheds in a season, big trees anyway, between 300,000 and 400,000, I don't know how they work this out, 300,000, 400,000 seeds per year. So God has designed it so that from a tiny seed, which you could despise, you could chuck it away, a tree like that will grow. Some of them, they tell me, I don't know how they know this, 3,500 years old, some of these things, they estimate them to be. So God, from a tiny seed, makes a huge tree like that, that outlasts many, many generations. In human biology, the human embryo, I'm not an expert in it. There are those here who know a lot more about it than I, so I'm not going to say much, but the embryo starts off, I'm told, at about 0.14 of a millimetre, not a fifth of a millimetre. Maybe I'm wrong. If I'm wrong, it's still quite small. No, we don't despise that. And I know that children in the womb are despised today, and we see a lot of murder, and it's wickedness, gross wickedness. But a mother, when she sees that small scan and so on, that small child within her, she doesn't despise it. She loves it, doesn't she? And of course that child grows to people of all proportions. But even I am, you know, skinny as I am, you know, you start off that this is the way that God works in creation. Massive rivers that we see start at a source, often just a bit of water bubbling out of the ground. This is the way that God has designed nature to be. What about God's people in the Bible? Abraham, of course, is the Abraham as he started out. He's the first thought that comes into your mind, of course. God said to him, Abraham, get out of Ur, leave your place, go to Canaan, the land that you're going to be given, you're going to have it, and from you there's going to be a great nation from which all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, when God said that to him, that's one man, 75 years old, he had a wife who was a little bit younger, one man. And he says, look, you're going to be a nation. All the families in the earth are going to be blessed by this nation. He promised Abram and Sarah, count the stars, look and count the stars. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as that. When Abraham was 99, and Sarah was 90, God again reiterated his promise and said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And Abraham laughed, said, shall a child be born to a man when he's 100? It was a day of small things, not to be despised. God didn't despise it. As you know the story, God's people came from that couple. Wonderful story. Gideon. Gideon was facing with his army the Midianites, who were 135,000 strong. Big army. Fearsome army. The word says in Judges 6 and 7 that the army looked like a plague of locusts on the land. Huge number of people. 135,000 strong army. Gideon's army was 32,000. 4-1. Slightly more than 4-1 against them. Not very good. Not very good odds if you're a soldier facing an enemy that's four times your size. God said, as you know, to Gideon, he said, there's too many people in our army. He said, go and say, all right, those of you who are afraid, when you see this huge army in front of you, pack up your bags and go home. It's amazing. It's a wonderful story. 22,000 of them said, okay, we're off. Off they went. Leaving Gideon with 10,000 men. That, of course, is more than 13-1 against. That's not very good statistics if you're going into battle, is it? But then you know the story. God said, no, you've got too many. He said, this is the test you're going to give them, going to take them down to the river. Observe how they take water, those that take it up in their hands, put them to one side, those that get down on all fours like an animal, like a dog or whatever, they can be dismissed. Having done that, you know, there were 300 left. They were outnumbered 450-1. They are small things. And you know as well as I do the story how they go in, they surround Midianites and they have their torches and things in greater and shout whatever they're told to shout, and the Midianites flee. Superb story. Why, I wonder, does God do that? He reduced it to 300 men. And that was barely enough, I suppose, to go round the army of 130, but you've got to have 300 men to go around spaced out to make it look like a huge army going to invade them. When in Judges 7 verse 2, It says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me." So God began that in a small way, that victory, in order that he gets all the glory. Third thing from the God's people, very briefly. In 3 years of ministry, Jesus just had 12 disciples, and one, of course, was outcast. And on the occasion where he says, Mick's referred to it already, that he can go into all the world and preach the gospel, he's talking to 11 people, 11 of his disciples. There have been many, many leaders, you know, in history of the world, who in 3 years amassed a far greater following than our Saviour did. On the day of Pentecost, there were only 120. It'd be nice if we had 120 here this evening, but that was in order to go and spread the gospel throughout the whole of the world. They are small things, and yet there were 3,000 converted, as you know, Pentecost, and then 4,000, and of course the word spread very quickly when they had persecution in Jerusalem. They scattered, and of course the world was evangelized by Christians. So that today, in God's mercy, more or less the whole of the world has been reached with the gospel. So, days of small things, God appoints to bring himself glory, they are not to be despised. So we've looked at creation, we've looked very briefly at only three examples of not to despise the day of small things in the Bible. Since the Bible, just three, there are many examples. William Carey, who was one of the founders of the Baptist Missionary Society, now called something else, but it's still going. He was the chap who, if you remember, his motto that he had, I think, everywhere, was expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. You remember he went to India, it's a sad story, lost his wife and child, and married again and lost his wife. Tough story. He was there for 7 years working. And he was quite a worker. In fact, other missionaries who came out to join him, they didn't like it because his regime was so tough. He would work so hard and expect them to work hard. They came out to the mission field, we're going to work hard. He worked 7 years with one convert. 7 years, one convert. I guess missionary societies these days, if you had that sort of success, they'd call you back home pretty quickly. God didn't despise that day of small things, because the work was greatly blessed by God, and of course he became known as the father of modern missions. They are small things. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. As you know, again, I guess you've all heard his testimony of how he was converted. He was on his way to a church service in Essex. One winter's morning, there was a terrible snowstorm. He went into a small, primitive Methodist chapel. The minister couldn't get there, and a very uneducated man stood up and he spoke for 10 minutes or so on the verse from Isaiah that says, "Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." Maybe that man, who was just an ordinary working man, Spurgeon said he couldn't even pronounce the words properly. We would perhaps despise him. Maybe Spurgeon, I don't know if Spurgeon would have done, certainly he wouldn't have done afterwards, but Spurgeon had been used to going to hear sermons all his life. He had heard lots of sermons. He'd probably heard somebody speak on that sermon many times. An uneducated man, one man, despised man, was the means by which Spurgeon saw the truth. He said, in his own words, "There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun." Now, we should all strive to learn as much as we can particularly any who are going to speak the word of God, you need to study to show yourself approved. This man, however, filled the pulpit unexpectedly. God used that insignificant man to bring Spurgeon into his kingdom. Small man. Thirdly, Martin Luther. We all know the story about Martin Luther. He nailed his 95 statements to the church door in Wittenberg. Some of those statements actually were incorrect. But God made it count. He was just one man doing something he felt right to be done, but he sparked the Protestant Reformation. Just one man. A day of small beginnings. Some no doubt despised him for what he did, making a fool of himself, doing all that, you know, getting at Rome as he did. So we've just looked briefly at how God works in creation, how God works through the Bible, there are many other examples, and how he's worked, and again, many examples in church history. What about Zion then? How does that fit in here? Let me assure you, on the authority of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ does not despise us. He's here this evening. Graciously, he's here this evening. He promises to be. We meet in God's name. We're all here to worship God. He is here. As real as if he's sitting in the pew. He's here. And he said, listen to what he said from Luke 12:22. I mean, we're a little flock. He said, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How gracious to say that. The great good shepherd said, don't fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We should not despise the day of small things here. God values numerically strong churches. He also values small, struggling churches. He calls us to be diligent and faithful in our service in the small work here in which he has placed us. I guess others do despise us, you know. Oh, you go to that little place. Oh, but you've only got a dozen, go there. Yeah. What about you as a Christian? Do you feel weak? Do you, and worthless, and do you lack faith? Well, you know the scripture as well as I do. If you're like a bruised reed, he is not going to despise you and break you. If you're like the wick of the lamp that has ceased to burn cleanly and clearly, some would despise you and snuff out the light and throw you out. The Lord doesn't use such violence with those disciples whose wicks are smoking and the light is not shining as brightly as it should. Even if it's imperfect, he doesn't despise that. He doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the flickering lamp. Well, of course, Sue read, no, we had it read this morning to us, from Isaiah. The most despised man in history, of course, was our Saviour. He's despised and rejected by men, we read this morning. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid it where our faces from him. He was despised, we didn't esteem him, we didn't value him. We despised him. In God's plan to save men and women and boys and girls, he sent one man, his son. You know, he could have sent a legion of angels to start the work up. I know that we needed a saviour to die, but there could have been a legion of angels come to preach the gospel and so on, get the work going. No such way. Our saviour says, doesn't he, in Isaiah 55, because your thoughts are not my thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. He was despised and rejected. Oh, he's just the carpenter's son. Take no notice of him. Despised. Meaningless. Worthless. He was spat upon. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was crucified as a criminal. Even those with whom he was crucified, the other two, mocked him. I know that one then repented, showing, of course, that God will receive the sinner even when he's in his last moments upon earth. It also illustrates, of course, that there are, if you are in that state, it can be too late, because the other criminal did not repent. So we mustn't, if there were people here, I believe all of us to be born again. Wonderful mercy. But most people think of Jesus, of course, as an insignificant figure in history. They despise what they think of as a small thing. They reject him. And also to us believers, you know, it is possible to grow lukewarm. Lukewarm in our affections for Christ. And that, of course, in effect, is to despise him. He's given us so much, we shouldn't be lukewarm. We are sinners. I'm speaking to myself, as much as you. He says, of course, in Revelation 3:20, addressed to Christians, lukewarm Christians. Often this verse is used, and I don't argue with those who use it in order to speak to the unsaved. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. But that was addressed to Christian people, wasn't it? They had become lukewarm. If we have small faith, if we have become lukewarm, he said that I'd sooner that you were cold. I'll spew you out of my mouth. However, if we are his children, he won't spew us out of his mouth. He might deal with this in a harsh manner sometimes to bring us back. If we have small faith, he won't cast us off, but let's make sure that we live close to him. Invite him daily in to sup with us and we with him. Do we, I wonder, know the intimacy that that implies, having a close meal with our Saviour on a daily basis? Well, let be so, and I hope that you will be encouraged that we might be small, but our Saviour doesn't despise us.